God, we thank you for everything that has taken place already this morning. God, we thank you for the baptisms that have happened here in the first service, the baptisms that are going to take place in the second service. God, we know no one else gets the glory but you, Father, because you are the only one that can change a human heart. We know that, so God, we praise you. We thank you for the work that you have been doing, that you are doing, and that you will do in the future. We praise you, God, for your saving work through Jesus Christ on the cross. Father, thank you for these people who have been baptized and will be baptized, and just a reflection of that it is for who you are. We praise you. And now, God, as we are about to open up your word, we pray, Father, that you speak to each one of us. God, I believe with all of my heart that you want to say something to us, that you want to speak to us, that you want to grow us. And Father, we pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to John chapter 6. At New Life Church, as I have already said like two or three times, we are a church that is very dependent on the Word of God. I would like to think that everything that we say and do is based on Scripture, based on God's Word. And so as we are about to have our sermon, what else would we talk about other than the Word of God? If you are a guest, we're working through the Gospel of John. What we do is we just go passage by passage through the Gospel of John. And our primary question as we do that is just asking, God, what is here? Kind of digging into it. What is in this passage, and what do you want to say to us? You may be thinking, as you are turning there, you may be thinking, Pastor Michael, it's a little unusual that you have a box up here like this. Has this been distracting anyone? Okay, maybe, can you see it over there? All right. There are preachers that have props all the time. They're over here, and there's preachers that almost never have props, and I'm kind of over here. So you know this is unusual, right? I just stick to the word, and that's what we're going to be doing this morning as well. But there's a reason why I have God in a box up here. The reason why is because the passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning is a challenging passage of Scripture. It's going to challenge you. It's going to really make you think. But what I want to say is this, that I think many times when we come to the Word of God, we have a very set, preconceived idea of what God is like. And that's not totally bad, right? How could you not? How could you not have a Christian worldview if you've been walking with the Lord for a while? But one of the dangers that exists is this, is that when we come to the Word of God, if every time we come to the Bible, our mindset is I am approaching the Word of God, and I am looking to the Word of God just to confirm what I already believe, that would be a terrible mistake. Let me say that again. If every time you open up the Word of God and your mindset is, I'm just looking in the Word of God to confirm what I already believe, that would be a terrible mistake. One of my professors at Moody Bible Institute, he's not there any longer. I think he's in Wheaton. But he used to say that every time that you open up the Bible, every time you open up the Bible, your posture should be is, Father, if there's anything new that you want me to learn about you, if there's anything new that you want me to learn about the Word, open up my spiritual eyes so I could see it. Here's one way that we can keep God in a box. There's many ways. One way that we can keep God in the box is we approach the Word of God, and every time we read the Word of God, the box that we keep God in is that he must be fair. So all of us, I would imagine, have a concept of what it means to be fair. And even as I say that, some of you are thinking, I don't know if that's really a box. That sounds like a really reasonable thing to do. What I want to suggest to you is maybe, maybe not. There's a lot of teachings in Scripture that if every time that we open up the Word and our box for him is, I'm going to believe this or accept this based on my perception of God that you must be fair, and you're using your own definition, you are running the risk of not letting God speak something new to your life. There's a lot of doctrines where this is true. And so this morning, the reason why I have this up here is I want to, at the very beginning, I want to challenge you not to be doing this, not to be approaching the scripture like, I've got it all figured out. I'm not willing to let God communicate something to me that's new about who he is. I think that would be very detrimental to your spiritual life if you approached him that way. Here's a quote by J.I. Packer. I put it up on the screen so you could really kind of soak it in. J.I. Packer put it like this, and I'll explain a little bit what he's saying. The root cause is the same as in most cases of error in the church. The intruding irrationalistic speculations, the passion for systematic consistency, a reluctance to recognize the existence of mystery and let God be wiser than men, and a consequent subjecting of Scripture to the supposed demands of human logic. And so what J.I. Packer is saying is, we have to be careful, what I just said, that every time we approach Scripture, we're not saying, God, I have a way of thinking, and you have to fit into it every time. I'm a logical creature, and if it doesn't fit my conception of logic, then I'm going to dismiss it. What J.I. Packer and what I would say is, we have to be really careful about that. So with that said, I'm going to read from John chapter 6. And we're going to read two portions of scripture from John chapter 6. I told you last week we're going to come back and we're going to be talking about election this morning, the sovereignty of God. John 6, 35 through 40. And then I'm going to read 61 through 65. And you quickly will understand where all of this is going. 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Here we go. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now look over at verses 61. Now let's do 60. 60 through 65. And then we're going to talk about it. You may be thinking, last week we read this entire passage already. We did, but there's so much here. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So we have to look at these verses and we have to think about what Jesus is communicating here. Last week we talked about the fact that he is the bread of life, but he's saying some things that if you really spend some time, and hopefully you have been, if you've really spent some time looking at this chapter over the past week or so, it would make you scratch your head. Like, what in the world is Jesus communicating? There's some verses in here that are hard for us to understand, especially if we are always tempted to do this, right? Especially if we are tempted to do this. And so what we need to do is we need to talk about this and just camp out, talk about, think about what Jesus is saying. So what I want to do, look at verse 36 again. Look at verse 36. We're going to go over some of these verses several times. I want you to see it. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And then verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So what I want to do is right away, I want to give you two important definitions this morning. because sometimes I could say election and you could think about politics, right? And they are tied together in a way as you understand the meaning of the word. But I want to give you a couple definitions this morning so that if as we're using words, you can say, oh, this is what Pastor Michael means. This is what he believes the word of God teaches. And so that we're not just using a bunch of different definitions and there's really no understanding. So I want to give you a definition of election because that's what I believe is taking place in this chapter. And this is by a professor that I had when I was a student at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School outside of Chicago, Wayne Grudem. So he is one of my professors now. I believe he's in Phoenix. But here's a definition that he has for election. Everyone have on their thinking caps? Wow, okay, that was frightening. Okay. Election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. Yep, I'm going to read it again. Election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any unforeseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. So I share that with you so right away you could start wrestling with that, start thinking about that. And really the primary question that you need to be asking is not necessarily what you believed 10 minutes ago. That shouldn't be the primary thing that you're wrestling with. Or the primary thing that you need to be wrestling with is this being communicated in John chapter 6, right? Because for your life and what you believe, it all should be centered on what the Word of God teaches. Not what your parents taught you, not what your past denomination taught you. But what does the Word of God actually teach? And so, this first point, I'm going to make sure that I explain this because I think it helps to set up this passage. We need to understand why Jesus is talking about election in this passage. So you see the first point there. And now you understand, okay, Pastor Michael is talking about election and the sovereignty of God, and this is pretty weighty stuff. So the first thing that I think is helpful is to stop and think about, why does Jesus keep saying these things in this passage in the first place? Well, the main reason that he is doing this, is, and you probably have noticed, is that there are many people who are coming to him. There are many people who are coming to him. They're seeing him do signs and wonders. They're looking right into his eyes, and then they are walking away. So it would seem the vast majority of the people who are hearing the ministry of Jesus, that they are seeing these things, and they're somewhat unimpressed. They're not believing. They're not being born again. So one of the questions that people could have is, maybe this mission of Jesus is not going to be very effective. If you look at the Gospels, right, it's really the smaller group of people that make up his disciples. The crowd, they by and large walk away. So one of the things that people could have been thinking is, well, Jesus, it's like so many people are leaving you. So many people are walking away from your teachings. Maybe everything that you came to do is not going to be effective. Maybe, Jesus, you're going to fail. Let me ask you a very profound theological question. Is it possible for Jesus to fail at anything? 100%, every single time, the answer is no. Jesus can never fail at anything that he does, right? And so you have to understand that dynamic in the Gospel of John. You have to, and I was really thinking about that this week, like, and my question was, why is Jesus saying these things that are hard? Why is he saying it in the first place? And I really believe that has a lot to do with it. So many people are going to be walking away that he's explaining what is at work and that his mission, in fact, will never fail. I also want to say this, that as we talk about election, I don't know everyone's religious background. I don't know everyone's, the denomination that you come from. But for some of you, the idea of election, which I've already defined, The doctrine of election, for many of you, you could be thinking, I'm not even really sure what this is. And that may be possible. Again, I don't know your background. You may hear this, you're like, I don't know if I've ever heard anyone really teach about this, honestly. But what you need to know is, and I could take hours to do this, you need to know that the Bible is filled with this concept of election. Did you know that? from Genesis to Revelation, and Deuteronomy 14:2, taking notes, because if you are, because you want to learn, right? Deuteronomy 14:2, we read this. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people elect, chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You and I might say, right, if you're a Gentile, going back to the early days of the nation of Israel being formed, if you're a Gentile, you might say, what in the world is going on? Why are you choosing the Jews? They're like a nobody, right? I mean, they come from, why in the world are you choosing them? But early on in Deuteronomy, you see that the Jewish people are being chosen and others are not. So very early on, you have to start wrestling with that. At least you're asking the question, why? Why is he doing that? And it's not really up for discussion if election is taught in the Word of God. Let me be clear about this too. Hopefully that's not a thought that you have. Like, is election taught in Scripture? It clearly 100% is. The question is this, is how are you going to define it, right? That's the question. So we can't say, I don't know if it's even in the Bible. It clearly is. But how are you biblically going to define it? Well, that's not it. Matthew 24:31, we read this. Matthew 24:31, Jesus said, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his what? His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another. Colossians 3:12, we read this. So as those who have been chosen, elected of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And so what I don't want anyone to do this morning is, Pastor Michael was talking about election, but I don't really see how it's a concept or a truth that's taught in the collective testimony of Scripture. I want you to know that it's everywhere. And again, if we want God to get outside of the box, we actually need to think about it, think through it. What is God saying? So let's examine specific verses in this passage that talk about this concept, the sovereignty of God. So we are going to put our eyes on the words of Jesus, and we are going to be asking this question. What is he saying? Sounds like a pretty good idea when you're reading the Bible, right? Like, let's read the verses. Let's like try to understand what he's actually saying. So in verse 37, which I have read, go back to verse 37. This is the first verse that I want us to think about when it comes to the sovereignty of God. What's going on here? Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So let me ask you the question, and just think about it for a moment. What does Jesus mean? What does Jesus mean in verse 37? I know when we read this last week, we were talking about Jesus being the bread of life. And maybe you did or did not really like wrestle with that. But when he's saying, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I believe what he's saying is this, is that there are people that God has given to Jesus Christ, that they will come to him, that they will believe in him. It's really hard, just so you know, it's really hard to know every single angle as you think about a verse like this. What would anyone else who is at a different place than me theologically, what would they believe to be true about that verse? I do try to think about that. But if you just read what Jesus is saying, here's the question for you. What conclusion would you come to based on what you know is going on in this passage? Now, we're not done. Now look at verse 39. Told you this passage is filled with it. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And so there, what we're seeing is really the same thing. No one can come to me. And I did a little bit of study. Actually, I did probably twice as much study this week as I normally do. And as we think about the work that Jesus is doing, and as we think specifically about these verses, what you are noticing is this. Is again, Jesus is reflecting something that God the Father has already done. That there are people that God the Father has given to him, and they will come to him. Now look at verse 44. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me. What's the prerequisite for a person coming to Jesus and believing in him? Well, we're about to find out right now. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So again, you have your mental gears turning. So what does Jesus mean by that? Well, let me just give you this word draw, helko, draw, the Greek word. It has to do with, there's other ways that it is used in Scripture. It has to do with drawing their nets. It has to do with Peter drawing his sword. It also has the idea of men being forcibly dragged somewhere, like Acts 21:30 and James 2:6. So this idea of being drawn is like there's a compulsion that is happening. This is the work of God that is bringing someone to salvation. We're not done. Now look at verse 65. Verse 65. Again, these are the words of Jesus. All of God's word is in a position of authority over us, right? So I don't ever want to set up like, well, these are Jesus' words and this is the rest of the Bible. But I just point it out because it's just the fact. These are the words of Jesus. All of it is in a position of authority. Verse 65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. And so, as we think about these verses, and this is why I told you last week, there was so much to talk about when it comes to the bread of life, right? Beautiful, wonderful passage. We feast our soul on who Jesus is. But then as you really take some time thinking about this, you realize Jesus is saying some really challenging things. And again, if you want to, you want to understand like I do, like my mind is very inquisitive with the Word of God. Why is he saying that? Why is he saying that? We've already communicated that. I think what he's saying is this, is listen, my plan's not going to fail. Disciples, I want you to know that as you see people walking away, it's not because I'm failing. It's because my Father has a plan. My plan is always going to be successful. Jesus' plan is never going to fail. To think otherwise, honestly, is a little bit frightening for me. Now, some of the things that we have to be careful about when we talk about this is coming up with a doctrine or a way of thinking that would lead us to determinism or fatalism. Some of you are familiar with that. On the other side of this, not on the other side, but accompanying this idea of thinking about election and the sovereignty of God, sometimes people make the mistake, and I think sometimes this becomes a straw argument of saying, well, then, you know, who are we to blame? Or maybe, are you just saying, Pastor Michael, that humans are just robots, right? And so here's what I want to talk about next. Human responsibility is in this passage. I'm guessing that's not where you thought I would go. I'm guessing that right now you're thinking that I would just stay on the same track that I was already going, talking about the sovereignty of God. But what I hope to do, and hopefully you appreciate this, what I hope to do is to stay faithful to the text. So as I read this text, I see human responsibility here. I don't see men and women who are robots. I don't see fatalism. I don't see determinism. I don't see any of that. I see that there is also, there is the sovereignty of God, but then there is also human responsibility. And yes, that makes our brains want to explode, right? Let me give you a definition of free will. You guys excited about that? All right, this is from a very shady character. It's me. This is my definition. So I looked it up quite a bit. I'm just going to put this in my own words. Humans are not robots. God has given humans the ability to make real decisions. Say that again. Humans are not robots. God has given humans the ability to make real decisions. I've just kind of simplified that. So like that's something that I can get my head around, something that I can understand, and I would imagine you can too. So The reason why I say that, let's just get this verse. Let's go back to this verse so that you can see what I'm talking about. Look at verse 35. And some of you probably already are thinking, yeah, but what about all these other passages? What about verse 35? Well, I want to read that. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So what Jesus is saying is something that's very interesting. What he's saying is whether or not you decide to come to Jesus, whether or not you decide to believe, that it is your responsibility. You have a decision to make. Some of you right now are like, it's about time. You got to that, right? It's about time you explain that perspective. And so I would say, are both of these things in this passage? I would say they definitely are. The sense that God is great, that he is mighty, Ephesians 1, that his plan is never going to be thwarted. Scripture just plainly teaches that. Then at the same time, on the other end of the spectrum, he's saying, whoever would come to me, you can come to me, and the responsibility is laid at the hands of men and women, boys and girls. If you think I'm just trying to have my cake and eat it too, that's really not, which sounds wonderful, by the way. But that's really not my goal. I want you to know that as you look at the passage, you see both. I'm just trying to be honest. I want to share with you, when it comes to free will, I want to share with you, the sermon's only going to go to about 11:30. Is that okay? Oh, the staff and the elders, they're always like, can you just shorten things, you know? So anyway, I'm trying. Two caveats to free will. Two caveats. I gave you a definition already. Two caveats. One is, we need to keep in mind that our will has been impacted by our sin nature. You need to know that. It's not a question in Scripture. In John 8:34, Jesus tells the religious leaders that they are slaves to sin. So as you think about free will, you simply must come up with a definition of free will that includes the fact that Jesus is saying that we are slaves to sin. Right? Here's another caveat. Again, just you have to think of. So what I mean is you shouldn't come up with a definition of free will that just sounds good to you. You can't do that, right? You have to think of a definition that's faithful to what's taught in Scripture. Here's another one. Colossians 1:17. Write that verse down. Colossians 1:17 says this, that every second of every day, by the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he is holding all things together. Every molecule, every atom that he is holding together. How exactly is he doing that? I don't know. That would be a mystery. But that's what Paul says, that he's holding everything together, everything. And so as you define free will, you must keep that in mind, that Jesus is holding everything together. You also have to keep in mind that before we know Jesus Christ, our will is in bondage. You have to use those as you think about free will. I'm giving you a lot of big words this morning. You ready for another one? All right. Pastor Billy's always ready for another one. This is compatibilism. Compatibilism. That's actually a theological term. And I want to give you a verse that explains it. But basically, this is where I'm at personally. Compatibilism is the idea that free will and the sovereignty of God are what? Compatible. Yeah, you're listening, right? Compatibilism is the idea that these are not at odds. This is the idea that you can actually have both. This is where I am at. And I want you to write this verse down too. This is Acts 2:23. Acts 2:23 is the poster child, so to speak, for compatibilism. One of the most famous verses for trying to understand the sovereignty of God and free will and how they work together. It's one of the most important verses. Acts 2:23 says this. Listen. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So Jesus was delivered up to die by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So what you see in Acts 2:23 is this, is that Jesus coming to this earth and dying on the cross, what is clearly being communicated, it was all the plan of God. And I don't think any of us would argue with that. Was it a plan of God? Jesus came to die. He wasn't surprised by that. He came to give his life. But in Acts 2:23, the blame is going to humans, right? What he's saying is that for your evil actions, God is not responsible. You are responsible. So we see both of these truths being taught in Scripture. Whew. What does our denomination teach about this? I'm going to go through this just real fast. We're the Evangelical Free Church of America. What does our denomination believe? Our denomination and our statement of faith, just in case you were wondering, does not take a stand one way or another. So our statement of faith, who we are as a church, does not take a stand. It doesn't say that to become a member, you have to believe in election as I've defined it. It doesn't say that you have to be an Arminian or you have to be a Calvinist. Our denomination, please hear me, our denomination says this. Our denomination says that you and I can agree or disagree on this topic and we could still have fellowship together. Amen? Oh, that's good. I love that response. Because that's really important. And so that is true about the EFCA. We're not saying that if you don't agree with me, and I know some of you don't, if you don't agree with me, we're not saying that you can't be a member. We're not saying that you are somehow less of a Christian. We're not saying that you can't be an elder. We're not saying any of that. So the EFCA is saying we're not going to pick a side on that. But here's the challenge for me as a preacher is I have convictions about the Bible. Did you know that? Right? Like I have convictions. You know, I there are things that I personally believe, but then I must say, as I think about the denomination, I must say, now you may have a different opinion and we could still have fellowship. Real quick, if you're in a life group and someone brings up election, the rascal, right? So they bring up Romans 9 and you're like, oh. If you haven't read Romans 9, go read Romans 9 and your head will explode. So someone brings up election and life group, and then but you're thinking, oh wait, I want to explain my side. I want to explain the human responsibility side. I want to explain. I have more of a focus on the free will of man, and I would like to be able to explain that. What we would say to you is, you should, in your life group, that you should be able to say, here's what I believe. And then I know that you come from a different perspective. Share your verses with me on what you believe. And then the two of you have a conversation, and then when it's done, you say, I appreciate you, I love you, and I'm so glad that you're in my life group. That's how it works at New Life Church, just so you know. The way it doesn't work in our life groups is for people to get combative, for people to argue about it, for people to try to pressure someone else into what they believe. Share your opinion. Please use the word of God, right? But this is a part of what it means to be a part of New Life Church and the EFCA, is that you and I are going to respect each other when it comes to this issue, and we're not going to try to beat someone over the head so that they believe what we believe. That's being faithful to who we are as a denomination. I'm going to be done with this. What difference does all this make in our everyday life? This is like when we talk about eschatology, the study of end times. It drives me a little bit crazy when people say I'm a pan-millennialist, right? You've heard that. It'll all pan out in the end. It's like, oh, okay. But it's really good for you to think about the end times. It's really good for you to have your biblical convictions about the end times. I'm not saying that things aren't a mystery. Things are a mystery. But what does this have to do with your everyday life? And so I just want to give this to you quickly. Number one, we can rest, and I believe we have this in the notes there. We can rest without anxiety that God's plan for the world will be successful. The news totally helps us with being non-anxious, right? You watch the news, and don't you just feel the peace of the Lord just flow over you? I'm so at peace. Here's, when you think about the sovereignty of God, what you need to know is that God's plan will happen. We already know. We've gone through the book of Revelation, right? We know that Jesus wins. So as you think about what's going on in this world, and when people will say, I'm so anxious, I'm so worried, there's so much wrong going on in this world, what you remember is that God's sovereign. His plan is not going to fail. Jesus Christ is going to come back a second time. He's going to reign on this earth and for all of eternity. You and I don't have to worry about that. This doctrine is one of the greatest antidotes to people who are so anxious all the time. Trust in the sovereignty of God. He's Lord over all. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Cheer up, Christian!" Exclamation point. Things are not left to chance. No blind fate rules the world. God hath purposes, and those purposes are fulfilled. God hath plans, and those plans are wise and can never be dislocated. Second thing this helps us to see is this application. We are led to humility because of this doctrine. Ephesians 2:9 says that our salvation is not the result of works, that no one may boast. And so what Paul is saying is that when you think about your salvation, you don't get to pat yourself on the back. I'm so wise. I figured out the gospel. Like so many other people didn't figure it out. The Apostle Paul says just the opposite. It's such an amazing gift of grace to us that our result is, I can't believe that this is true, that I get the gospel. It leads to great humility. Number three, we admit that we can't figure it all out. And that is proof that God is God. You've heard this perhaps. If God is so small that we can understand, he's not big enough that we can worship him. Let me say it again. If God is so small that you can understand everything about him, he's really not big enough for us to worship. Would he really be God if you had everything figured out, if there was no level of mystery? As you thought about God, I would say that couldn't possibly be God. I would say it's a God like this. That there's no mystery in our theology. I'm going to do it. Romans 9. Pastor Michael, you're not even being sneaky. I'm going to read this for us. We're almost done. You've been good. Been good. Hanging in there. In Romans 9, it's probably one of the chapters in the Word of God that most clearly demonstrates the sovereignty of God, in case you didn't know, like why I'm laughing about it. And there's a part, I'm going to read it for you right now, there's a part where Paul is talking about the sovereignty of God, and now he has an opportunity to explain how human free will and the sovereignty of God works together. He has an opportunity to explain it so that everyone will say, aha, I totally get it. Let me read it for you. You ready? Romans 9, 14 through 20. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And now, finally, the Apostle Paul is going to wrestle with that tension that you have in your mind about this. You ready? Verse 19, you will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is, these are hard things to wrestle with, but what we have to do, if we find it taught in the Word of God, we submit to that. And we say, I don't understand everything about you. Job didn't understand everything about his circumstances, but yet we still can worship and praise him, worrying not to talk back to him, but trust what is taught in the Word of God. Last thing, and then we're done. Number four, it should lead us to praise and worship God. Some of you, I know, you're like, I'm going to have a hard time with that one. Romans 8:28 says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for what? For good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So what Paul is saying there is that God has a plan, even in the good times and the bad times, and he's causing everything to work out for the good. That means that no matter what's going on, you can always praise God. God, I know you're at work. God, I know that you're shaping me. I know that you're at work in this world, and it can always lead us to worship and praise God, even when we don't completely understand how it all ties together. I ask you to bow your heads. Have the worship team come on up. I'm going to give you a moment. And the moment that I'm giving you is just to ask this question. Please don't leave here without answering this. What is the Spirit of God saying to you this morning through this passage of Scripture? You might have to fight the tendency only to critique what has been said. I would encourage you to fight that and just ask the question, Spirit of God, what are you saying to me personally this morning through your word? Because he desires to do that. I'm going to give you a moment to think about that, then I'll pray for us. I was just talking about, and that is, Father, that we know from your word that you are victorious. God, there's nowhere in all of Scripture where it talks about whether or not your mission will come to completion, whether or not you will be successful. God, we know from your word, from the book of Revelation, God, that you are victorious and Jesus Christ is coming back. Father, I pray this morning, if nothing else, that we can hold on to this truth, this idea that you are sovereign as taught in your word, and this would fill our hearts with a sense of trust. Trusting you, knowing that your plan will be lived out. And God, that we don't have to be fearful. We don't have to be worried. We don't have to be anxious. We have to merely trust you as you are revealed in your Scripture. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, guys, and sing.